11, verse 17. Christian, aren't you glad for the moment when God touched you? When God changed you? When the Lord gave you new desires, a new nature? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Put your finger there. That's going to be the primary passage today, but also keeping your finger there, flip over to Genesis 22. Now, Genesis 22 is one of the easiest passages to find in the Bible because it's in the first book of the Bible. Genesis 22. First point of the message this morning, I'm going to be focusing, doing a rambling overview of Genesis 22. Still hear pages turning. Just 1 year shy of a century, God told Abraham to change Sarai's name to Sarah, princess, because she was about to become the mother of many nations. Genesis 17:17 informs us that then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a woman who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Now, Abraham had already been told that Sarah would be the mother of the child of promise. Now, this laughter from Abraham was not laughter in unbelief as was the laughter of Sarah that we're about to observe. I believe it was the laughter of awe. He knew this event was coming. He had trusted in the Lord that this event was coming. And nowhere is Abraham, nowhere is he corrected by God for his laughter here. So, I believe it went something like this. God reminds him, in 1 year, you're going to have a son by Sarah, princess. I believe it goes, "Thank you, Lord." And then he falls on his face in worship of the Lord. If you've got a better explanation, I'd sure love to hear it. Back in Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6, Abraham had come to believe he would be an heir of innumerable offspring. As a matter of fact, God said before he was through, they would count as the grains of sand on the seashore. But the idea that a couple, both in their 90s, would have a baby absolutely struck his funny bone. And despite being prostrate before the Lord, Abraham couldn't help but laugh. Yet his laughter was only momentary. For when God explained that the birth would take place the following year, Abraham believed with all his heart, just as he had for decades. Shortly thereafter, when Sarah was eavesdropping at the door of the tent, she overheard three mysterious angelic visitors tell Abraham about the same time the following year that they would soon become parents. The elderly princess, the Bible says, chuckled inside. So she laughed too. Genesis 18, verses 12 through 15 says this of her laughing, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And God said, "No, but you did laugh." Genesis 18, 12 through 15. I guess one could easily say that God had the last laugh. I believe it was a very joyous laugh. Why would I say this? Because God specified that the boy would be named Isaac, which means he laughs. He laughs. I wonder if that laughs and he laughs could possibly refer to God's laughter. When Isaac was finally born, Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Genesis 21, verse 6. Sarah was 91 years old, and she had given birth to her first and her only child. So Sarah laughed, Abraham laughed, the people who heard of it laughed, and I believe God laughed as well. And all throughout heaven, the angels smiled. It was a joyous occasion. And Isaac's name was also a prophecy of what he would bring to life. I can just see this old couple. Could you see a 90, well, Abraham 99, Sarah younger, could you see them holding a newborn in their age-spotted and wrinkled hands, and how their eyes would have lit up, how their faces would have smiled, how they would have let out a chuckle, and then little toddler Isaac would have giggled and gooed and laughed as well. Can you imagine how they doted on this child? This boy was everything to them. But it was also the hope of the world. Why? Because it was through this boy that God would eventually send the Messiah. I want us to take a close look at this story. Now, we saw Abraham last week. We saw the mighty man of faith he was last Sunday. We're going to see that displayed even more today. And for this, I'm going to be looking very quickly at Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. In these verses, we see Abraham's obedience. Abraham's obedience. And the first thing we see here is this call to obedience. Over the years, Abraham had learned to obey God's word. So his almost reflex response to God in Genesis 22 verse 1 is most natural for this mighty man of faith. He says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." Now, the sense of that phrase, "here am I," would be similar to our "at your service." I'm ready. Speak on. Well, just what did God have in mind? Verse 2 says, notice verse 2, "Then God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Let's pause for a minute. Can you imagine what ran through Abraham's mind when God told him this? God was calling him to put Isaac to death with his own hands, and then to roast his remains in a burnt offering to God. Can you imagine being asked to do that? This command was contrary to everything in Abraham, his common sense, his natural affections, his lifelong dreams. So we see here the call to obedience, but then we just as quickly see the journey of obedience. Abraham knew quite well that God had spoken. So at first light the next morning, without a word to Sarah, Abraham saddled his donkey, quietly summoned two of his servants, split wood for the sacrificial fire, roused Isaac, and he began the 3-day journey from the land of Canaan to Mount Moriah. And I would imagine that that 3-day journey seemed like a 30-day journey. Eventually, seeing the mountain in the distance, he commanded his two servants to stay put while he and Isaac went to worship, and he told them that they would eventually return in verses 3 through 5. Abraham and Isaac then climb Mount Moriah. Young Isaac carried the wood as Abraham slipped the dagger into his belt. Then Genesis 22 verses 7 and 8 says, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, Abi, daddy, dearest father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Parents, can you at least begin to feel this father's pain? His call to obedience, his journey of obedience, and then we see his sacrifice of obedience. How old was Isaac? I always get asked that one. You always get asked, as a pastor, the things the Bible doesn't give an answer for. We don't know how old Isaac was. The Bible never says. He was old enough to carry a considerable load of firewood across his back. Hebrew tradition tells us that he was a grown man, perhaps in his late teens or early 20s, but no one knows for sure. One thing is for sure. Isaac had to have cooperated with Abraham because he was old enough to run away, or he was old enough to resist what Abraham was about to do, and there's no indication that he ever did. Isaac was bound for slaughter. Abraham, imagine the scene. You see it in some dramatic artwork sometime. He has his dagger lifted to the sky, and just as he's about to plunge this dagger into Isaac's heart, heaven speaks. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Abraham and Isaac then bound and slaughtered this ram. I don't know about you, I believe laughter cascaded down that mountainside that day. As a footnote, probably the main thing we really need to get out of this passage is Abraham was willing to offer his son. God did offer his son. Why did God offer his son? For rascals and scoundrels like you and me, so we could come to know God, and so our righteousness would not have to be depended on to enter heaven, but his righteousness. His righteousness that's been imputed to every single one who believes in him. So Abraham didn't do what God did do. So we see Abraham's obedience then in Hebrews 11. Turn back to Hebrews 11. That's where we'll be spending the rest of this morning. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, we see Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith. Let us now look more closely at this man's faith. Please turn back. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Verses 17 through 18, we see that this is a story, just like last Sunday, of absolute skyscraper faith. These verses tell us very explicitly that Abraham's faith produced immediate obedience, because the phrase, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, indicates that his obedience came at the very same instant he heard God's call to offer his son. That is, he didn't deliberate on this all night. He didn't question whether he was going to do it or not. It was not that way. He didn't stall. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't bargain with God. He didn't argue with God. His obedience was immediate, and his obedience was explicit. Though every fiber of his natural body rebelled against what God had commanded him to do, though his feet felt like lead, he did not turn aside. What astounding faith. Not only that, but he really did sacrifice Isaac. Now, some of you are looking at me, but now, preacher, that's how liberalism gets started in the church, by adding to God's word. But the Greek perfect tense is used when the passage says he offered up Isaac. And the perfect tense refers to completed action in past time. This simply means that the sacrifice actually took place as far as the resolve and the obedience of Abraham were concerned. When God commanded, it was a done deal as far as Father Abraham was concerned. From both Abraham's and God's perspective, the job was done. But immediately, that same verb is used in the imperfect tense in the following statement. He offered up his only begotten son, indicating that this didn't physically happen. The point here is that in terms of obeying God, Abraham did it. He completely offered up to God the love and the laughter and the joy of his life, his son Isaac. So faith sacrifice. Secondly, in verse 19, we see faith's reasoning. Just how did Abraham do this? Verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That word concluding, considering, is where we get the English word logarithm, to calculate, to compute. I don't know about you, that brings back bad memories for me. I could touch an algebra book and break out in hives. But he considers this. He deliberates on this. The idea is that Abraham used his logic to reason the situation out. In other words, Abraham didn't engage in what we like to call blind faith. It was reasoned faith. Abraham reasoned that if God, who commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise, and if he sacrificed him, God was able to see this through, even if God had to raise Isaac from the charred ashes on top of that altar. You see, Abraham knew that Isaac had come through a miraculous fulfillment of God's word. He also knew that Isaac was the child of promise. He knew that Isaac would be an ancestor to the Messiah. Yet God had clearly told him to sacrifice Isaac. Therefore, Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's mind. But Isaac was also as good as resurrected in Abraham's mind, if this is what God commanded. And from Abraham's eyes of faith, all this was now God's problem. You know what happens when we pray by faith? Our problem becomes God's problem. When we see anything through the eyes of faith, that problem has now become God's problem. So this had become God's problem. For God's word through Isaac had to be fulfilled. That's how Abraham reasons here. Abraham's logic was God could and would raise him from the dead if that's what it required. There had never been a resurrection, but he knew God had to bring Isaac back to life. There was no other way. God would keep his word. Abraham's faith rested upon God first. I believe it rested in the greatness of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he believed that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. One of my favorite poets, of course, he's like most of my favorite preachers, he's a dead poet, and he died well over 100 years ago. He's a poet you've never heard of, but back 50 years ago, when the kids were really taught something in our schools, he was in all the textbooks, Sidney Lanier. Sidney Lanier spent most of his life dying of tuberculosis. And he would go to convalesce in the marshes of Glen. It's close to the seaside in mid-state Georgia. And he wrote many, many poems. Two lines stand out in my favorite poem. And I think it's entitled The Marshes of Glen. He would do short hikes out into those woods, into the marshes, into the swamps. And one day he was observing the ducks as they were building a nest. And he says, the marsh hen builds on the watery sod, but I'll build my nest in the greatness of God. Don't you love that? The marsh hen builds on the watery sod, but I'll build my nest in the greatness of God. Abraham had built his nest in the greatness of God. His faith was rooted in the greatness of Jehovah. Secondly, I believe his faith was rooted in the power of God. Chapter 11, verse 3, by faith he understood that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are invisible. Third, I believe his faith was characterized by this living certitude, and I focused more on that last week. Chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So certain was Abraham of God's promise through Isaac that he saw that promise as present. Abraham was a man of great faith. Men like him only come along once every 8,000 years or so. But we must never forget that his faith didn't begin with the sacrifice of Isaac. We must never forget that he had downtimes in his life. He did have times when he doubted God, and they were rather trivial when compared to the things in which he trusted God. He did have lapses in his faith. Genesis 12, 13 and chapter 20, verses 11 through 13. When he became impatient for an heir, he and Sarah took matters into their own hands and ushered Hagar into Abraham's presence, and Ishmael was the result. I always like to say Sarah suggested it. And the world is still suffering from that one. He also lied about his true relationship to Sarah, not once, but twice. Why? To protect his own hide. Because he was afraid the Egyptians would kill him instead of to get to his wife, Sarah. No, Abraham wasn't a perfect man. He had holes in his armor just like you and I have holes in our armor. But it was through the ups and downs that God developed his unparalleled faith. But through failures and time and perseverance, his faith grew to the rock-solid display that we see in today's verses. Church, the road to mature faith is never smooth. The road to mature faith is full of hard knocks. Our faith will be tested. There will be times of uncertainty, there will be times of doubt, and perhaps even despair. But through it all, the soul that clings to God, the soul that builds its nest in God, will experience growth, and we will experience many triumphs of faith. And Abraham went to the College of Hard Knocks. Never forget hearing preacher at Southern Seminary, whom I knew of his ministry before then, but he was preaching, and he was encouraging the guys there never to let resumes they sent out to churches and all this as they neared their completion in seminary. He said, never lie on those resumes. He said, a church particularly liked him or liked what he said on his resume back when he was graduating from Southwestern back in the early 1970s. And this church called him in for an interview before the deacons and before the search committee, and said one of them asked him on the phone, the chairman of the search committee had already asked him, said, now, what college did you graduate from before you went to Southwestern? He said, I went to the College of Hard Knocks. And he said he was in this interview at this church and said the chairman of the search committee said, by the way, we called and checked on your references from Knox College. He said he knew then if that guy was the chairman of the search committee, that wasn't the church where God wanted him. So Abraham's obedience, Abraham's faith, then we see in verses 20 through 22, Abraham's legacy. Don't you want to leave a good, godly, spiritual, biblical legacy in your children and in your grandchildren? I don't have children. My legacy is going to be you, your children. At least it looks that way, unless God blesses me with a child in my nannies, as he did Abraham. But when Abraham died, he was succeeded by descendants who were also very imperfect men. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You can't get any more imperfect than they were. But what impressed the writer of Hebrews most about these men is that when it came down to their final hours on this earth, they were sure of what they had hoped for, and they were certain of what they didn't see. The first one we see is in verse 20 is Isaac. Note Isaac's faith. And note, too, something else we need to notice here. Of all the things that happened in Isaac and Jacob and Joseph's lives, look at what the writer of Hebrews uses. Two of them are on their deathbeds. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. In Genesis 27, when Isaac pronounced the blessing, he meant to give the blessing to the firstborn, Esau, the red-headed stranger. Yet, as is often the case in the Bible, God had other plans. If you walk with God very long, you're going to realize this truth. It happens again and again. God's plans aren't always our plans. And we're able to confess sometimes a year later, sometimes 10 years later, sometimes 50 years later, that God's plan was the best plan after all. But God had other plans. And after unwittingly giving this blessing to Jacob, Isaac knew that it was binding, and he knew that it would not fail. In fact, much later he blessed Jacob, knowing full well what he was doing. The main thing is that by faith, Isaac knew his blessing would be perfectly fulfilled in the one that he didn't originally plan on blessing. So Isaac's faith. Then in verse 21, we see Jacob's faith by Jacob. Notice this phrase in verses 21 and 22, as soon as the Jacob and Joseph are named. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying. That means that these guys had walked with the Lord a long time. This means that God had proved his word to them again and again and again and again. But it also means they had this mountain-sized faith, this skyscraper faith, all the way to the time when they drawed their last breath. I dealt with dying well last week. My prayer is that when it comes my time to leave this world, if I don't meet the Lord in the air as a living individual, that I die well. And that's my prayer for you. Look at verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped. Never get too old to worship. And worshiped leaning on the top of his staff while on his deathbed. Jacob blesses Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And this story has a twist as well, as you might expect. The older Manasseh was placed under his right hand, and the younger Ephraim was placed under his left hand. After all, Joseph knew what he was doing. No, he didn't. When dying Isaac, remember that scene when he stretches forth his hands, he crosses his hands and he places his right hand upon the head of the second born child. When Isaac stretched forth his hands to bless these boys, it was the second born that received the blessing. God's word regarding the future was more than sure, despite not fitting into the proper convention of the time. Nothing, he was convinced, absolutely nothing would stand in the way of God's purposes. And it was the tribe of Ephraim that became a great leader in the nation of Israel. So we see Isaac's faith, Jacob's faith. Then in verse 22, we have Joseph's faith. By faith, Joseph. When he was born? No. When he was in midlife? No. When he was dying? It also tells us that come what may, these two persevered to the very end. Yes, the Bible teaches eternal security, but the Bible also teaches perseverance, continuance in the faith. And these three ended life well. Notice here in verse 22, this was remarkable. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. My goodness, they weren't even in slavery yet. They weren't into slavery until probably decades after Joseph dies. But mention of the departure of the children of Israel, that is, from Egypt, and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph left Canaan when he was 17 years old in an Ishmaelite slave caravan. And he lived in Egypt until he was 110 years old. Yet as he lay dying, he commanded his descendants to take his mummy when they left Egypt, departed from slavery, left Egypt, and went to the promised land. None of this had happened yet. Yet he saw the future as certainty. We've seen that as we've gone through this chapter 11. Well, okie dokie, what's so amazing about this? The Israelites were still relatively new arrivals in Egypt when this promise was made, when this was asked. They weren't even slaves when Joseph died, yet they would go on to spend 430 more years in the land of Egypt. Now, to fully appreciate that length of time, Jamestown was founded on May the 14th, 1607. We're approaching its 415th anniversary. Joseph's descendants were in Egypt 430 years. It's just my way of saying that's a long time. Yet 400 years before Israel departed Egypt, Joseph had such faith that they would one day return to Canaan, the promised land, that he left explicit orders that his corpse be taken back and buried in the cave at Machpelah with his daddy and his grandpa. Why? Because he didn't want to be buried in the pagan land of Egypt. He wanted to be buried with children of the covenant, not in paganism. Folks, you preach a funeral even in your death. Church, the writer's point is that all these patriarchs ended life well. Why? Because they learned to trust in God's bare word. They were sure of what would happen following their death, but Abraham transcended them all. They all knew that God's word never fails, and that it must be obeyed at all cost. So the questions for us are, first, does God's word say it? You know, there used to be an old saying, I think Barnhouse had it written in the cover of his Bible, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God says it, that settles it. Settles it whether you believe it or not. But so the first question the child of God has to ask is, does God's word say it? Not does the preacher say it. Not does Joe Biden say it. Not does the New York Times say it. Not does CNN say it. Is the promise clearly taught in God's word, the book? If it is, you can bank your life on it. You can bank your eternity on it. Well, there are some passages in the Bible that are a bit difficult. Most of the Bible is perfectly clear. It's like Mark Twain used to say, it's not what he didn't understand about the Bible that bothered him, it's what he did understand about the Bible that bothered him. So does God's word say it? Secondly, now I'm talking about you personally, do you believe it? Now, once again, it's true if you believe it or not, but do you believe it? Do we believe what the Bible says about Jesus? John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Yes, I believe that, preacher. Do we believe what the Bible says about salvation? In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man or woman comes to the Father except through me, except through Jesus Christ. Third, as Barnhouse used to say, you can go to heaven through Jesus Christ or you can go to hell any way you choose. Do we believe what the Bible says about judgment? Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, then I saw a great white throne. and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And they raised for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In the United States of Disneyland, do we believe what the Bible says about riches? Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One of the greatest heroes in my Christian life was Melissa Powell. Of course, in Whitwell, when I was small, you didn't pronounce that name Melissa. It was Melissy. Ms. Melissy. Ms. Melissy lived to be about 83, 84 years old. Her husband died, preceded her in death about 10 years before that. She lived in an old clapboard house that wasn't worth very much. She never had air conditioning. They didn't even have screens on the windows. And when you ate supper at Miss Melissy's, you enjoyed that supper along with about 20 or 25 flies. That is, the ones who wouldn't caught on the flypaper that was hanging from the ceiling. My point is, Melissy didn't have much, but she had the Lord. I remember times during testimony services at South Whitwell Baptist Church, she'd always stand and say the same thing. And she would stand and quote, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And she would say that with just tears streaming down her face. There were other times she would quote her other favorite verse. She would just stand and say, "Jesus wept," and then sat back down. But she taught the primary, the beginner's class, the preschool class at South Whitwell Baptist Church for almost 30 years. And for 10 of those years, Mom, being a young Christian, became her assistant. And Mom said, "I've never known a more godly person anywhere." But when Melissa died, there might have been a fruit jar buried in the backyard, but as far as I know, she didn't even have a banking account. And when she died, she had no will. There was nobody to leave it to. No children, any of this. That might have been a mess. I don't know. But Melissa never had a child. But she left a heritage in South Whitwell Baptist Church that people 45 years old and above are still celebrating today. She knew what was important. And it wasn't keeping up with the Joneses. It wasn't going and purchasing a new car because the family next door just purchased a new car. She enjoyed the simple things in life. She never drove. We'd have to go by and pick her up to bring her to church. Do we believe what the Bible says about riches? Do we believe what the Bible says about salvation? Salvation involves faith that Jesus Christ will save you, that he's a man, he's a God of his word, that he will save you eternally. It involves repentance. And repentance, you know, I argued for years, repentance was the first step in salvation. No, repentance is the first step in a new life. The new birth is the first step in salvation, and that comes as a gift from God himself. Then we repent. Repentance is the first fruits that one has been saved. And repentance means turning from my life of sin, my life as I've been living it, my life with the worldly priorities that I have had, and turning to Christ and trusting in him alone to save us from our sins. I want to ask you this morning, do you know the Lord? Has Jesus Christ ever changed your heart? Has he ever changed your life? Brother Roy, how do I know if I've ever experienced the new birth from above? Trust me, you'll know it. You will know when the Holy Spirit of the living God takes up residence in the living room of your heart. He's going to change you. He's going to give you a desire for Him. He's going to give you a desire for His Word that you never had before. Thank God for that. Do you know Him? If you don't know Him, our prayer at Laurel Creek Baptist Church is that you would flee to Jesus Christ and that you would flee to Jesus Christ soon. What about you, believer? We've talked about Abraham. Abraham was a child of God. We saw that Abraham grew in his faith. Are you growing in your faith? Not were you growing, not have you grown, are you growing? And we saw the faith in two of Abraham's descendants today on their deathbed. On your deathbed, are you still going to have an unshakable faith in the Lord? I pray we all do. Brother Roy, I'm not where I need to be. Then ask God to bring you there. Brother Roy, I don't have a hunger for God's Word that I had a year ago, that I had 6 months ago, that I had 10 years ago. Then ask God for it. Brother Roy, I'm struggling with sin issues this morning. Over the past week that I haven't wrestled with in 20 years. Take it to the Lord. Brother Roy, I've got unforgiveness in my heart. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I don't doubt that. But I've got a first cousin that I absolutely despise. Ask God to give you a heart big enough to forgive that cousin. You know what He'll do? He'll give you a heart big enough to do it. There's no way. He will, He can, and He does. And He has many, many times. Forgive, and for heaven's sake, get on with living the Christian life. Brother Roy, I'll confess to you, I love reading the Bible, but I haven't read it in a month. Then you probably don't love reading the Bible. Read it. I remember many years ago, the book Sarum was written by Edward Rutherford, and it was British history told in novel form. It's one of these things, I always vow I'm not going to read anything secular that's over 500 pages, but I broke my word, and I started reading that. One of the best books I've ever read. I highly recommend it. Now, it's not all Christian, per se, but it's a good, clean book, and it traces the history of this town over 1,500 years. And I just loved it. It got to the point, 10 o'clock at night, I couldn't put it down. 11 o'clock, I couldn't put it down. 12 o'clock, I couldn't put it down. And I had to get up at 6. What'd I do? I kept reading. Why? I couldn't put it down. If we're where we need to be with the Lord, we have that kind of craving for the Word of God. We can't get enough of it. It's from whence cometh our strength. Now, Brother Roy, I believe that strength comes from the Holy Spirit. I do too, through the Word of God. Through God applying His Word to our hearts. Child of God, I challenge you, leave here. And become, if you're not already, become a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl of the book. And always remember, doesn't matter what Roy Terry says. Doesn't matter what Joe Biden says. It doesn't matter what the TV anchor says. What matters ultimately is what the Word of God says. And our lives must be submitted to it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I want to begin by praying for the believer today. Lord, I pray for every single Christian in this building this morning. God, I ask You to grow us in our faith. God, please grow us to have the type of faith that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph had. So when we're on our deathbeds, even if we're propped up on a cane, even if we're held up in a hospital bed, Lord, we have faith, a vibrant, real, worshiping faith in you. And Lord, start that work now. Lord Jesus, we pray for those here today who don't know you. God, we ask that you grant them that new birth, that you open their hearts, that you bring them to saving faith in you. There's nothing like it. And Lord, every single child of God here this morning says, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the new birth. Thank you for the changed heart. Thank you for the new desires that you placed within us. And we thank you for your word. God, we ask that you change yet another one, even this morning, as we're gathered here at Laurel Creek. Lord, bless this Mother's Day by bringing yet another one into your kingdom. And we will praise you for it. It's in the mighty name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen and amen. If you would stand.